Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the kindness that you've so clearly demonstrated to us by revealing yourself to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who has given to us not only the one who breathed out this word, but illuminates it to us. And Lord, we want to express our dependence upon you this morning. Lord, we need you to understand. Lord, we need you to be shaped by your word, to take hold of it. And Lord, we trust that you are here present, not only among us, but in us. And so, Lord, we look to you and we trust you. And Lord, we glorify you. And so, Lord, guide our time together now. And may we receive from you all that you would have for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, as we get started here, first order of business is I wanted to make a correction. Wanted to correct myself from last week. I had said that the Roman Catholic Church practices a re-crucifixion of Christ in the Mass, and this was the accusation against them leveled by the Reformers. Just to be clear, the Catholic Church, if you were to ask them, would deny that they are re-crucifying Christ. As I did a little bit of reading on this, their position is, it's a little hard to, it's hard for me to understand, it's hard for me to articulate, but let me try. They believe that because Christ is outside of time and eternal, his sacrifice is an eternal, ever-present thing, and the believer in the Mass is participating in it. So it's not a re-crucifixion, but the believer in taking the Mass is participating in that crucifixion or in that sacrifice again. So we don't have time to go into it this morning. I would still suggest that there is a denial here of the once-for-all mediation of Christ in this, even in their formulation of that. But I wanted to correct myself because I want to accurately represent what they teach, and they do not teach that there's a re-crucifixion of Christ. So if you're interested in looking into that more, there's resources online. You can kind of read what they've written on it. As I said, their argument is a little bit difficult to follow. So you can read that, and I'm still wrestling with what they mean and trying to sort through how that compares with what we would believe. So the point made, though, is for us. And they would say this too, but for the scriptures hold out clearly that there is a once-for-all sacrifice in Christ. He is the mediator, and there is a once-for-all sacrifice that is found in him alone. just wanted to reiterate the purposes of going through this, just again, just to remind us that one of the great values of going into a confession is to see our historical roots with those who have come before us, to locate ourselves in history. And I've said this before, I think it's worth pointing out again and again, our faith, the Christian faith, is rooted and grounded in historical fact. If Jesus Christ did not come into this world as a man, if he did not live, if he did not die, if he was not buried and raised again, then we have no faith. Christianity is meaningless without those historical point-in-time realities. But there's an ongoing history. There's an ongoing development. Christ is still building his church. He's still demonstrating his kingdom building and construction over time, and we're a part of that. But there is one faith once for all delivered, and we're part of that one faith that doesn't change over time. And so we can unite with our brothers and sisters who have gone before us in a confession of faith. We can come together with them and hold to one hope, one faith. And that's what the confession helps us to do. That doesn't suggest that the confession is right in everything that it says. We'll take issue with a few things along the way. For example, I do think the Pope is an Antichrist. I don't think the Pope is the Antichrist. So there are things like that we can discuss. As we will point or touch on when we get to those parts of the confession. But overall, it's a tremendous help to us as we think through our faith. But more importantly for us, it's a means of worship. And so we're going to begin this morning thinking again about the purposes or the reasons for even studying these things. it ought not to be simply to know things. It ought not to be simply to expand our minds and be able to have good conversation around doctrinal truths, to be able to articulate what we believe. Those things are important. Those things have their place. But ultimately, this is for the purpose of us worshiping the Lord our God. This is for the purposes of entering into a delight of who He is and what He's done and testifying to Him so that He might receive glory through not only through what we say and think, but what we do and how we engage in this world according to His truth. So we'll begin on that note. We'll end on that note. There's much cause for worship when we think about the mediation of Christ and what He has accomplished. Okay, so we're going to finish up this chapter today, Lord willing. paragraphs 8 through 10. I'm going to read 8 and then we'll begin working through this together. So paragraph 8 says, "To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, He does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to Himself by His Spirit, revealing them in and by His Word, the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by His Word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by His almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to His wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it." Paul would be very proud. This is one long sentence. if you ever read if you see sermons done by Puritans, particularly this age, today those sermons are generally abbreviated. But if you see the full title of them, they're usually like a paragraph. So I would do that, but the paragraph doesn't fit on the PowerPoint slide. I'm just kidding. This is a powerful statement. We're going to take this apart. We're going to have to, as I said last week, we're moving through this a little more quickly just to get through this. There's much here that we could spend more time on for our edification, but alas, we have a clock and a calendar. So the first one, section we'll talk about is the statement, "To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, He does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them." So I want you to turn to John chapter 6. As you're turning there, remember that the confession is read horizontally. There are things that have already preceded this, and there will be things yet to come that reinforce these concepts. So we find ourselves rehearsing or going over similar ground together. But that's a good thing. You've heard me say again, spaced repetition is a good thing. So Paul says frequently, remember these things. So let me remind you. Peter says, I'm reminding you. So it's good to be reminded. John chapter 6 and verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out." So as we've discussed before, the Father, there is this eternal covenant, the covenant of redemption, in which the Father promises the Son a people, and the Son promises to redeem that people with His life. And so there is these ones whom the Father has given to the Son. All the Father gives me. And there is this guarantee that all those whom the Father has given will come. And this reinforces the doctrine of election, reinforces the doctrine that God has a chosen people, but it also teaches us that Jesus will accomplish the work that He has set out to do. He is a good shepherd. He is a faithful steward of the house that God has given to Him, and He will accomplish His good work. So it's not as though Christ came, was sent by the Father. He came of His free will to live and to die, and then hope that people will believe. And then send out messengers to proclaim the gospel, hoping that people will believe. That's not the way this works. You see, this text is very clear. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There's no question here. And not most of them, not some of them, all of them. All will come. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So in other words, he'll never be cast out. He will persevere. And that perseverance is guaranteed by Christ himself. Christ will ensure that he will persevere, that he will not be lost. And this is part of Christ's mediatorial work. He will certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. He's going to make this effective for them. It has been said that if you can lose your salvation, you will. If it's up to you, you'll lose it. If it's up to your works, if it's up to your faithfulness, no hope. But it's not. It's up to Christ. It's up to Christ's finished work, and it's up to what he has promised to do and is doing in his effectual role as mediator. So turn to John chapter 10 to just reinforce this even more. John chapter 10. Look at verses 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and they know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So here again, we talked about this passage last week, but just to reiterate that the Lord is the good shepherd, and as a good shepherd, he knows the needs of his flock. He knows the flock. He knows the needs of the flock. He cares for the flock. He will not fail in that duty as their shepherd. He knows his own. And he has other sheep, not of this fold. These other sheep are the Gentiles. These other sheep are the ones not of Israel, not of the old covenant people, but rather of Gentiles. There he has these two, and he's not going to lose them either. He says, I have other sheep which are not of the fold. I must bring them also. Will he? Will he bring them? Of course he will, because he is effectual in his work. He will bring them also. They will hear his voice. Why will they hear his voice? Because they're his sheep. And his sheep know his voice, and he's going to make them one flock. And so we are part of the one flock now. There's always ever been an intention to be one flock of God. The Lord has redeemed the people for himself from all of eternity, a people. And he's worked that out, as the confession has helped us, in the progression of covenants. But we sit today in the fulfillment of the new covenant, one people of God, all brought together, one flock. And so the Lord is fulfilling this and keeping his promises. Turn to John chapter 17. Part of the mediatorial role of Christ is to intercede for us, making intercession for them. And of course, John chapter 17 is this intercessory prayer. This is the Lord praying for his people. And if you look at verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, this is an important thing to notice here, that he is praying for his people. He's asking on behalf of his people, not on behalf of the world. What would happen if Jesus were to ask the Father to save everyone? He would. The Father always hears the Son's prayers and always answers those prayers. If the Lord Jesus were to pray, Lord God, save Bill, Bill will be saved, because the Father always hears the Son and always answers his prayers. And so in that intercessory role, he is praying for his people, and he says, I do not ask on behalf of the world. So he's making a distinction between those who are part of his redemptive people and those who are not, and whom he intercedes for. So he is the intercessor. He is always making intercession for us. That intercession is on behalf, or as a result of, his propitiation, as we see in 1 John. He is an advocate for us based on his work of propitiation, his life and death on our behalf. And so he stands in that place of mediator for us. Turn to Romans chapter 5. And look at verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Jesus is alive, and we are in him, and we abide in him. We have life from him, and we have been saved, we will be saved, or are being saved, and will be saved by that life. He is at work in you right now as his child, as his branch, and he is at work to do his work in you. Now he sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the helper who helps us to live out these things, but it is all because of Christ and his mediatorial role for us. To all those whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, all of them, he does certainly, absolutely, and effectually apply and communicate the same. All of the salvation that he has obtained for you, he will apply to you. Now, he applies it in his good wisdom, and it is not fulfilled and completed until the consummation when Christ returns, when we're glorified, but he's at work to do it now, and he won't fail to do anything that he intends to do now on your behalf. Does this not go back to the providence of God when we think about the statement in that chapter that says nothing befalls you except by his appointment for his glory and for your good? So nothing is happening in your life that God is not at work to redeem, that he will not be glorified through, and that if you belong to him, he will not turn to good for you. This, as I said at the beginning, ought to give us joy. I mean, this is cause for worship. This is cause for joyfulness before the Lord. And then, of course, the second point, he unites them to himself by his Spirit. I've said this before, so there's no specific chapter in the confession on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't given a chapter. But the Holy Spirit is throughout. So the Holy Spirit is continually brought up throughout. So there's clearly a very strong doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's just that in the purposes of the confession, they wove the Holy Spirit, his person, his nature, his character, and his work throughout the confession. And here we have an example of it. He unites them to himself by his Spirit. And he does this by revealing to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation. So turn to John chapter 3. This well-known passage. I've had a long-standing kind of misunderstanding of this text. And it's just amazing how you can be so familiar with a text. And I think sometimes that familiarity leads us to kind of accept what we've always known and then move on from there without taking the time. And one of the things that we're doing in our Shepherd's Academy is learning how to make observations of the text in our study. And making observations is super helpful in accurately interpreting Scripture. And there's a key observation to be made in the text we're going to look at now that helps us understand what Jesus is saying here. So if you pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1, now there was this man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I mean, you don't need to answer this question out loud necessarily, but think to yourself, is Jesus on topic here with Nicodemus? Or doesn't it not seem, in fact, I have often heard and have even suggested that Jesus is just, he's heard, you know, Nicodemus's kind of flattery, if you will, hear these flattering words, and then he just cuts to the chase. He just gets to the point and points out that you need to be born again. Is he on topic? I think he is. What is Nicodemus asking him? He's saying, "Lord, we see what you're doing, we see what you're saying, we see your works, and it seems to testify to who you are. It seems to speak of who you are." Now, did the Pharisees and Nicodemus likely believed? Nicodemus is mentioned later. He is likely becomes a believer. But were the Pharisees, like he's referring to the others, were they believers? No, they weren't, right? So they were seeing the same things that Nicodemus were doing, but they weren't believing. So what is Jesus saying to him? Look, Nicodemus, let me tell you something. Unless you're born again, you're not going to understand this. You're not going to see the kingdom of God. You're looking at all that I'm doing. You're looking at my works. You're looking at what I've said. And you say, well, these things can't be done. But you understand, you can't see that and understand that unless you're born again. And that by the Holy Spirit. As we read on in the text later, that it is by the Holy Spirit that the wind blows. He says the wind blows where it will. Or he says that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the Holy Spirit is at work to bring about this new life in us that allows us even to understand. This is this revealing to them in and by His Word. You will not have the truth of God's Word revealed to you apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must bring you to life. You must be born again, and you won't see this. You can read the Bible. You can understand it on one level, but you won't see it apart from the Holy Spirit's work in your life. And this is mediated by Christ. Christ has sent the Holy Spirit for this very purpose. And this, of course, includes the mystery of salvation. You will not, he goes on to later and say, you cannot enter the kingdom unless you are born again. So you can't see it, you can't understand it, you're going to enter it unless the Holy Spirit does this work of enlivening you, bringing you to life, opening your eyes so that you can see and understand, revealing by His Word this mystery of salvation. Turn to chapter 17 of John. And again, looking at Jesus' prayer, what He says in verse 6, I have manifested or made known or revealed your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. So I have made you known. I have revealed you to them. I have revealed all of the mystery of salvation. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the kind intention which He purposes in Him. The Lord has made known. He's revealed these things to us. These things cannot be known in our flesh. They cannot be known on our own. They must be revealed to us. And of course, this testifies to the sovereignty of God because man is, in and of himself, man is helpless. Man is unable. It takes an act of God to open the eyes. And by the way, this is why Christ does all of the miracles. I think the primary reason Christ does all the various miracles He does, because it testifies to the various ways in which Jesus is doing this work. He makes the blind to see, because you and I need eyes to see. He makes the deaf to hear, because you and I need ears to hear. He makes He brings the dead to life because you and I were dead and needed to be brought to life. He cleanses the leper because you and I needed to be cleansed of our sins in order to be presented to the Father clean. He makes the lame to walk because you and I are unable to walk out this faith in this life without Him, and so on. These are all manifestations of His faithful work to carry out His work in your life by revealing to you, by opening your eyes, by giving you ears to hear. And then He persuades them to believe and to obey. So turn, we're in Ephesians. Let's stay there and then we'll go back to Acts. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So there's a persuasion to believe here. There's grace that leads to faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that of yourselves, it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So the faith that comes to you, that persuasion to believe, is a gift, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So the faith that we have is a gift, and the obedience that we have is a gift. We believe and we obey because Christ is at work. He is accomplishing. We're His workmanship. He is at work to accomplish all of his good purposes in him. And this is why when we stand in judgment, we'll throw down, like the elders in Revelation, throw down our crowns. Say, Lord, this was you in me. This was you at work. This is praise you for all that you've done in my life. He's persuading you. If you believe, he's persuaded you. If you are obeying him, he's persuading you. And he does that again through his Holy Spirit. He governs their hearts by his word and spirit. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. That is, your core identity is not in the flesh any longer. We have the flesh, but we're not in the flesh any longer. You are in the spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, that is, if you belong to him. But if anyone does not have the Spirit, he doesn't belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. For the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There's a resurrection coming. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You're not enslaved anymore to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That is, if you're still enslaved to the flesh, if you're living out this flesh, you're not a believer. You're under condemnation. You're going to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. The Spirit is at work in us, bringing about obedience, bringing about transformation. He's governing our hearts, and he does that through his word. His word is what instructs us. His word is what teaches. Good discernment and knowledge comes from his word. His word is the way given to us. But remember, his word is given to us to reveal him. He says in John chapter 5 that the Pharisees searched the scriptures so that they might find eternal life. But Jesus said, but it was they who testified of me. So they were looking into the scriptures, but they were missing that they were about Jesus. So let's not miss that too. When we get into the word, let us always remember that the word is leading us to Christ. It's leading us to our Savior. And then he is at work to overcome all of our enemies by his almighty power and wisdom. Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father even now, and he is executing his plan. He is overcoming all of the enemies, as Jesus says, he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He is at work to accomplish his good purposes. He is overcoming his enemies. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil as we pray. And he is faithful to do that. He is at work by his power and wisdom to execute these plans and will in the end consummate it by finally and fully overcoming all of our enemies and establishing his new heavens and new earth. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul quotes this text. 25 and 26. For he must reign, that is, Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So Christ is reigning, and he will reign. He is King, he is Lord of Lords now, and he is at work overcoming. He is at work establishing his kingdom. The kingdom is going forth. Look how it has gone forth. 12 men initially, they accumulated, they had 120 at Pentecost. Look where we stand today. The Lord is establishing his kingdom. He is overcoming. And look at your own life. Look at the ways in which God has been faithful to you to overcome sin in your life. Not fully and finally. You still struggle. I still struggle. But really, you are no longer enslaved to your sin. He has overcome the enemy. Satan must flee from you. Satan has no authority over you. He doesn't keep you in his dominion anymore. Christ is on his throne, and he will reign until that day which he puts all of his enemies finally and fully under his feet and establishes his perfect rule and reign in the new heavens and the new earth. So he is overcoming all of their enemies by his power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. It is unsearchable the way he meets it out, the way he does this work and carries it out in this world. Turn to Ephesians. Again, Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 7 through 10. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in the heavens, things in Christ, things in the heavens, and things on the earth. So the Lord is at work with an administration. He's at work carrying out a plan, an intention, a purpose determined from all of eternity. He's carrying this out. It's a plan of redemption, and he's doing it according to his good purposes and in his timing. And he's in the process of summing up all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things in the earth. And one day, all of those things will be consummated. All of those things will be fully formed and completed in the new heavens and the new earth. This is what Christ is at work to do, and this is his effectual mediatorial role as he does this. And then number three, he does this all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. So the Lord doesn't look ahead and see the merits or the characteristics. He didn't look ahead and see those merits and characteristics in you or me, and on the basis of that, then do these things. Rather, it is entirely, completely of free grace, absolute grace, no conditions foreseen. He determined this according to his good purposes. Turn to John chapter 3 again. And I referenced or alluded to this passage earlier. John chapter 3 and verse 8. The wind, now the word there, wind, pneuma, is the same word translated spirit. So there's a correlation here between this imagery of wind blowing and the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is at work, the wind is blowing. The wind blows where it wishes, that is where it wills. And you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So there's this sovereignty of God in the outworking that is Holy Spirit. So his Holy Spirit is carrying out this work, and he is doing this in this sovereign will. He blows where he will. Sometimes he blows hard, and there is revival, as we might call it. And other times, he blows lightly, and there doesn't seem to be much happening in terms of people coming to faith or growth. But this is all according to his plan. It's all according to his sovereign will. He blows where he will. But he must blow in order for there to be life. There must be the Holy Spirit at work. And this is done according to his free grace. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Where Paul gives us a specific example of the sovereignty, this absolute grace about which we're talking. Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. For though the twins, Jacob and Esau, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So let me ask you this question. Upon what did God choose? What was the reason God chose Jacob and not Esau? His glory. His sovereign purposes, right? Does that text make it clear that it wasn't based on anything that Jacob had done or would do? Isn't that clear? Not on the basis of works. Not done. They hadn't done anything good or bad yet. This was before they were even born. They hadn't done anything good or bad yet. It wasn't based on that. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Now, if the Lord does this in Jacob and Esau's life, let me back up. One of the criticisms against the doctrine of election, one of the arguments against it, is that it makes God to be not just. If God chose Randy on the basis of God's sovereign will alone, not on the basis of anything in Randy, but doesn't choose Carol, that's not just. That's the argument. So would you agree that if there is one case clearly in the scripture where God does that, then, and if that is unjust, then he's unjust. So in other words, it doesn't make sense to argue that God doesn't do that for his elect people, because that would make him just. But he did do it for Jacob. No, if it's unjust to do that, then it's unjust to do that. Period. Does that make sense? So one has to make the decision whether or not God is sovereign, not based on our logic, not based on our emotional reactions, not based on our desire to defend God against accusation, but rather based upon Scripture. What does the Bible say? And I think this text is so crystal clear. God chose Jacob on the basis of nothing he would do or did. He hadn't even been born yet, but so that his purposes would stand. Now, is God good? Absolutely, he's good. The text, scriptures tell us repeatedly God is good. He is just. His ways are not yours. His thoughts are not yours. Let's not subject him to our way of thinking. Let's subject ourselves to his word and trust what he says to us. And so, and I believe that when we embrace this, what we find is this amazing grace that humbles us and allows us to genuinely worship him in a manner that is so rich and deep. And if I were here on the basis of my own merit, that worship would be diminished in as much as it's based on me and not God. But it's all God. It's all him. He did it. Praise him. Okay, any questions on this first paragraph? Well, paragraph 8. Yeah, God is just, but he's not fair. Not in the way that we talk about fairness. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, he gives his gifts differently to all of us, and yeah, so there's no equality of outcome. Yeah. Yeah, Zach was saying that what we see in Jacob's life is actually deception. We see Jacob a broken, sinful man, and this helps us not to look at Jacob and to his works, but to look to Christ and Christ's perfection. And isn't it amazing that the Lord has been so kind to us in his word to give us he doesn't sugarcoat the realities of all of those patriarchs, all of our heroes of the faith. If you think about most works of mythology, all the heroes are held out. They're like, great, you know, you wouldn't, if you were making an argument from a human standpoint about the greatness of this faith, I think you might be tempted to at least have one hero, like live himself. It's like, oh, look at him. He did it all right. Well, we do have one hero, but it's Jesus, and it all points to him. Other than that, I mean, look at David, Bathsheba, Uriah, Solomon, and all of his wives and idolatry at the end of his life. Solomon, the one who wrote the Proverbs, most of the Proverbs, and Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes, and yet, so you have all of these, and then Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver, Abraham lying to Abimelech and to Pharaoh. She's my sister. Well, she was, kind of. I mean, she was, you know, half-sister. She's lying. Yeah, you are. Okay. So paragraph 9. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not either in whole or in any part thereof transfer to him to any other. And turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is the one text reference here. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. We'll talk about the prophet, priest, and king here in the next paragraph as that gets fleshed out a bit. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, this scripture tells us that because we need to know that. Right? So the scripture always good purpose. It tells you that because you need to know it. There is only one God, and there is only one mediator also between God and men, and that one mediator is the man Christ Jesus. So the office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God. And this office may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. So what is this part of the confession? What's in their mind, do you think? Yeah, Randy's point was that the Catholics would go to Mary for mediation. Actually, at that point, they weren't. They hadn't exalted Mary to her role as co-redemptrix yet. That was going to be embraced later. But you're close. Huh? No? Well, I don't think they had Muhammad in mind here. Yeah, so it's very possible that they had in mind prayer to the saints, the saints who had gone before, praying to the saints. But there's one other thing that stands larger than this that sits here that they're primarily focused on. Yes, Whitney, confession to the priest. Yeah, so again, if you ask the Catholic Church what they're doing in this, is they're saying that the priest is functioning not as a replacement of Christ in his confession. He is functioning as the representative of Christ. And they would go to the scriptures and say that the scriptures give the authority of the priest to forgive sins. So the fundamental difference between... So because Lutherans, if you talk to a Lutheran is going to say that the priest has the right to pronounce the forgiveness of sins. So if you go and you confess, so Lutherans don't have a confession of sin in the same way the Catholics do, where you go into confession, but they do have a confession where they would urge people, if they're struggling, to go and talk to a priest or pastor of Lutheran Church, and that having worked that out and having repented, the Lutheran pastor would feel free to say, your sins are forgiven you. But the difference being that the Lutheran pastor is going to say, he's simply assuring you from the word as to your forgiveness. There's not grace being imparted here. That's the fundamental difference. There is grace imparted in the sacraments of the Catholic Church. So it's not just memorialism. Like we would say that when we celebrate, there is an objective reality. The Holy Spirit is doing something among us, but he's not imparting grace to us in the way that the Catholics understand it. There's not this impartation there, but that's what they would believe. You're not only partaking, but receiving grace from the Spirit or from the Lord in this sacrament. And of course, all of the sacraments would be the same. And so there is a sacerdotalism there, if you will. So the confession is saying, look, we don't need to go to a priest for absolution. I can go directly to the Father through Jesus, the mediator, for absolution. I don't need to go there. Now, here again, the Catholics wouldn't say that this is essential, but they do hold it out, and of course, in practice, it is key to a Roman Catholic life to go to confession. I have family who are Catholic, and one of the challenges that this results, or one of the things that this results in, is I love my extended family, but they love to party. They were good German Catholics. They love their beer. And But confession was always there for them. So they could go and they could confess and it was all okay. And it does, practically speaking, lead to a kind of antinomian life. And prayer to saints, we would not pray to those who are dead. We would not pray because we have the Father through the Son. We don't need to go through a mediator. We can go directly to Christ. And the Catholic Church would argue that the saints who have preceded us are closer to the face of the Lord and can help us in the prayer. And I would just say, there's no one closer to the Father but Jesus. Go to him. Why would you feel the need to go through a saint? James chapter 5, confess your sins one to another, and other similar texts. Or I'm drawing a blank on the text now, where Jesus gives the apostles authority to forgive sins. But again, their doctrine is connected also to the succession, the apostolic succession, and seeing the Pope and the priesthood as part of that apostolic succession. Okay. Chapter 8, paragraph 10. This number in order of offices is necessary. So what is the number of offices? How many? Three. Prophet, priest, king, right? That's what this is talking about. This number in order of offices is necessary for, in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office, and in respect to our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God, and in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. So this number and order of offices is necessary. So there are three, and the confession gives us an explanation or a role for each of these three offices that is super helpful. So in respect to our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. So turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 18. This is one of many texts we could look at, but the text offered us by the confession, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus explains the Father to us. We stand in need of that prophetical office. We stand in need of Christ explaining the Father to us. Or Hebrews chapter 1, in him is the radiance. He is the image. And so we need Christ in this prophetical role. And of course, how does John, the Gospel of John, identify Christ from the very beginning? What's the Word, right? He is the Word. And you think about what a prophet does. A prophet speaks the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. Jesus is the thus saith the Lord. He is that prophetical word to us. And we need that because we are ignorant, right? We need that because apart from him, we don't know. Apart from him, our eyes are shut. We're blind. We're deaf. We don't see. We don't understand. No one understands, right? That's what Paul says as he quotes in Romans chapter 3, as he quotes many texts in the Old Testament. No one seeks for God. No one understands. We are incapable of understanding. We need this prophetical office. How does faith come? Hearing the word of Christ, right? Hearing from the word of Christ. Hearing this prophetical word. That's how faith comes. By the way, that's how faith comes to you initially. It's the means whereby God saves you. But it's how faith continues to come to you as you grow in your faith, as you develop your faith. You need to be continuing to hear the word of Christ in his prophetical role. Are you ignorant? So you say yes, right? Yeah. Yes. No, not in the sense of who Christ is, and not in the sense of embracing him for who he is and embracing the gospel. You're no longer ignorant of the gospel, but yes, we still have much to learn, right? Our eyes were like that man healed of his blindness who sees men but like trees. You know, the Lord needs to heal him, lay his hands on him again, and clear it all up. We're like those men looking around, seeing but through a mirror dimly. And we're seeing but trees walking, and it's getting clearer and clearer, and one day it'll be all made clear. But that's Christ in his prophetical role. And then in respect to our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services. So as you think about how you serve the Lord, how you devote yourself to him, no matter how well you do it, there's imperfection in it, isn't there? You cannot perfectly worship the Lord. There is imperfection there. And this mediatorial role of Christ as priest, he's the one that cleanses it. He takes your prayer, he takes your good works, he takes your devotion and presents them to the Father, having cleansed them as a priest, presenting them to him in its perfection because of his mediatorial work for us. You were alienated from him. And so when the Old Testament believer was alienated from God, what was their means of coming back into fellowship with him? The sacrifice, right? Bring a goat, bring two turtle doves, bring a sacrifice to the Lord for cleansing of your flesh so that you can be brought back into fellowship with the Lord. You were alienated. Christ is our sacrifice who brings us into the presence of the Lord. We need his priestly office to reconcile us and to present us acceptable unto God. So turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him that is in Christ, and through him that is through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace. And I think that would refer to the Old Testament concept of shalom, the peace, this shalom through the blood of his cross. Through him I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. So he is at work to reconcile us and all things, and he is presenting, has presented, is presenting, and will present us acceptable to God. And then in respect to our averseness and utter inability, our resistance, our turning away, and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. You should think about those words and think about how they relate to you. So he's rescuing you, he's securing you, and he's protecting you from your spiritual adversaries. But how does he do it? By convincing you, by subduing you, by drawing you, upholding you, delivering you. So he convinces you. He persuades you. And he subdues you like a king. Praise the Lord that he subdues us. But he subdues us in kindness, right? He's not like the Gentile lords who lord it over them, but rather he's the kind king who subdues the people for their good and for his glory. And he draws us. He upholds you. He delivers you, preserves you until the very end. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Verses 74 and 75. Zechariah's prophecy after John is born. To grant to us, this he's speaking of this coming Messiah, this coming King, to grant to us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days. So there is this coming one who will rescue us from the hand of our enemies and who will fit us to stand before him in holiness and righteousness all of our days. And then turn to 1 Peter 1:5. First Peter chapter 1, verse 5, who are protected, guarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There is this salvation that's, as we even will see this morning, we're waiting on the fulfillment of God's promises to us. We're called to wait on his promises. We're waiting, but it's a sure wait. He will reveal it when the last time is here. But in the meantime, he's protecting us by his power. He's guarding you by his power. So all of those who are in Christ will not fall. They will not fail. Not because we're so great, but because Christ is. So I really hope that as you think about these things, and as we've reviewed these things, my great desire is for all of us to allow these things to draw us into worship, to praise the Lord, to exalt and to worship him, not allowing these things simply to be matters of our minds that we just think about, but matters that go into the depths of our heart and soul and transform us into those who exalt and worship and who delight in this Lord, who are able to look at a sunrise and say, praise God, you are my sunrise. And you are the one who is risen and who is rising upon me. And you are my mediator, the one standing before the Father on my behalf, to whom I can come and bring anything I'm wrestling with. And know you hear me. You will hear me. I really hope that this is something that you can take hold of and worship him with. So I would encourage you, if you haven't yet, take parts of the confession and do this. Don't just read it to know it. Take it and devotionally read it and worship the Lord prayerfully and meditatively as you think about not the words of the confession, but the truths that the confession holds out to you from God's word to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. Lord, we thank you for your grace and kindness to us. Lord, we thank you that you love us. And we thank you that you've given to us your word. Lord, you are the one who mediates this word to us. Lord, you convince us. Lord, you subdue us. You draw us. You uphold us. You deliver us. You preserve us. Oh, Lord God, we thank you. Lord, I pray that our hearts would exult in these truths, that we'd be drawn into worship because of these truths. Lord, I thank you, and I ask all of these things in Christ's name for your glory. Amen.